Well, let's pray as we begin. Father, thank you for this time, and give us your Holy Spirit to study your Holy Spirit. We would pray that our understanding of the work of your Spirit would be deepened by being reminded again of who your Spirit is and what your Spirit does. And that together with you, Father, with you, Son, the Holy Spirit is worshipped and glorified. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, I'm just beginning where I stopped last week with respect to the handout, and I had hoped to create a new handout for today, but was not able to get that done. But I'll have some handouts for you next week, because next week we're going to be going into some material that you don't even find in the ESV. If I think there's any weakness in the ESV's presentation, it's the absence of much documentation of the work of the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament. And so that's what we're going to actually be looking at, because I think that's an important aspect of the work of Christ, of work of the Holy Spirit, before we look at the work of the Holy Spirit in the life of Christ. There's some very important biblical themes connected to the covenant, connected to the temple, that we find in terms of looking at the Holy Spirit's work in the Old Testament. So we're going to continue looking at these things that demonstrate the personality of the Holy Spirit, the divine attributes of the Holy Spirit in terms of today, and sort of works, because I don't think I have quite as much material as I'll have next week, and our time is just a little bit shorter. So, John 14:26, one of the aspects of the personality of the Holy Spirit is that the Holy Spirit teaches. An impersonal kind of force or power wouldn't be able to teach, but the Holy Spirit teaches. So I'll take a reader if I can. Bruce, are you able to read in the midst of eating? John? John 14:26. And then let me just go ahead and assign some. So John 14:26. Let's say, Arturo, if you could then follow up with 1 Corinthians 2:13 before we go into the next thing.
Let the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you.
Now, I think it's important there that not only is the Holy Spirit the one who teaches, but this is a promise for the apostles, because that's the audience that Jesus intended to receive this and understand this, that they could trust that the Holy Spirit was going to be the one to enable them to accurately and perfectly recall the ministry and the teachings of Christ. That was going to be absolutely essential for the writing of the gospel accounts and for their preaching and teaching based upon the life and ministry of Jesus, that they would be able to say, well, not only is my memory excellent in this regard, but the Holy Spirit promised that my memory would be excellent in this regard. And just ask John, or just ask one of the other disciples and Matthew, and he'll tell you the same thing that I'm telling you. So the early church had that kind of confidence that this was the working of the Holy Spirit to enable them to give the message that was infallibly true concerning the Son. Okay, Turl?
1 Corinthians 2:13.
Yes.
And we impart this in words, not taught by human wisdom, but taught by the Spirit, interpreting spiritual truths to those who are spiritual.
Now, those are deep words which we don't quite understand yet. Someday Malachi will tell us what he was talking about. Now, notice that 1 Corinthians 2:13 tells us of another dimension of the work of the Holy Spirit, because what Paul is speaking of here is Paul's confidence that he, as an apostle, who didn't have the same kind of firsthand experience being a 3.5-year follower of Jesus during Jesus' earthly ministry, but nevertheless, Paul had full and complete confidence that the words that he was going to express as an apostle were words that had not come out of human wisdom, any other human wisdom, his own human wisdom, but it had been taught by the Spirit. So he was claiming here the same kind of inspiration that the prophets of the Old Testament had. God, through the Holy Spirit, giving to the Apostle Paul the very words that were necessary to present spiritual truths and to interpret spiritual truths to, quote, those who are spiritual, meaning those who are born again.
He did have the teachings of the entire Old Testament, so it's not like he didn't. I mean, once he was saved, he was able to see the Holy Spirit throughout there, right?
Sure, and so he had an inspired understanding of the Old Testament scriptures, but we also know that many times he had to teach where he didn't specifically have Jesus' words telling him exactly what to do. Like in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, he adds some things with respect to marriage between a believer and a pagan, what happens under certain circumstances, and he would say, I don't have a command from the Lord from this, but I'm going to tell you as one who is trustworthy what his take on it was. Yes?
Yeah, I wonder, this is just kind of not even calling for vain speculation, but just curious about what the Jewish understanding in the first century and even now about all the teachings of the Spirit in the Old Testament, because they don't acknowledge any multiple persons in the Godhead, and yet there's an awful lot of Old Testament scripture about the Holy Spirit. So I'm just wondering about what they did with that, how they explained that.
I don't know exactly how they explained it, but next week when I actually begin teaching on that, I'll be presenting what is the common evangelical understanding of how the Holy Spirit was presented in the Old Testament, which then would imply how the Holy Spirit was understood in the Old Testament. It is as though the Jews underestimated the personality of the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament, but we'll look at that next week. All right, going down to the next. So, Bill, if you'll read Acts 8:29, and then Mr. Schimmel, Acts 13:2.
Acts 8:29. And the Spirit said to Philip, go over and join this chariot.
Now, if you can recall the story, Philip meets up with the Ethiopian eunuch who has been to the Jerusalem to celebrate the feast, and now he's heading back all the way to Ethiopia. He's a fairly significant eunuch in the royal household of Candace, who's the queen of the Ethiopians. And at that time, Ethiopia was quite a large nation down toward Central and East Africa. But the Jews had been there. And the Jews were there. And so you had a lot of Jewish Ethiopians who would come to the festivals and would celebrate. And so you've got this Ethiopian eunuch who himself is a Jewish believer and who has copies of the scriptures and who's reading at this particular occasion from the scroll of Isaiah. And he's reading what we would call chapter 53. And he doesn't really understand of whom is Isaiah speaking, himself or another. And that's when Philip gets up into the chariot with him and presents Christ out of Isaiah 53. But specifically, the Spirit said to Philip, go over and join this chariot. John.
Acts 13:2. While they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them.
Now, in Acts 13, this is where the early church at Antioch actually sends out Paul and Barnabas, what we would call the first missionary journey, the first missionary church planting enterprise. We're not told how the Spirit said this.
Okay, that was my question.
But we also read in the beginning of Acts chapter 13 that there were prophets among those who were at the church at Antioch. And so Luke here is summarizing, I think, the fact that prophetic message was given. And instead of highlighting the human prophet, Luke was recording the fact that, well, this was the Holy Spirit himself who was speaking through these human prophets. So the concept of divine inspiration among the New Testament prophets, I think, ought to be understood out of this passage. So the Holy Spirit was speaking. It wasn't like a voice, an audible voice. It would have been the Holy Spirit speaking in the same way that Jeremiah or Isaiah or the Old Testament prophets would come to a king and say, "Thus saith the Lord." So it's that kind of inspiration that we should be thinking of here, that mode by which the Holy Spirit was speaking. The Spirit makes decisions. So the next two, if Nicholas, if you'll read, and then Mr. Fleming, if you'll read.
Acts 15:28. For it has seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay on you no greater burden than these requirements.
Now, that's the Jerusalem Council in Acts chapter 15, where a great and momentous concern was being presented. What shall we do with Gentiles who want to follow Jesus? Must they also follow the law of Moses? And there are those who felt that in order to faithfully follow the Messiah of Israel, one must become part of the old covenant people of Israel, for which circumcision would be the necessary entrance sign. And then after circumcision, one must keep the entire law. That was the issue that was discussed. That was the issue that was debated. And the issue was decided by the apostles and elders of the Jerusalem Council and the Holy Spirit. Because when this statement is made, I think it's by James, to the entire assembly, "For it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us," claiming that the decision was made under the Holy Spirit's guidance and direction, but this was also the decision of the Holy Spirit. Okay. Mr. Hudson.
What just occurs to me there is, seemed good to the Holy Spirit, stop. And with me too.
Right. Yeah. Might
want to
jump on that
bandwagon.
It's a good thing.
Right. Right. Yeah. If it's good in the eyes of the Holy Spirit, we hope we see it the same way.
Ephesians 4:30. You want me to go on, right?
Well, hold on one second.
Okay.
But the significance of that is that James and all of the Jewish apostles had to take this stance against hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of Jewish Christians who thought it wasn't right for Gentiles to become followers of Jesus without also becoming Jews. They really thought that in order to truly be right with God, you had to accept not only the Messiah, but you had to accept the yoke of the law upon your life. You had to follow in the footsteps of Abraham, circumcision. You had to place yourself under the law, the old covenant, that all of that was absolutely necessary. So it really did take the apostles and James and these others undergoing a very significant, what we would call a paradigm shift, to have their eyes opened to truly understand that, Gentiles do not have to become Jews first before they can become faithful followers of the Messiah. That apart from the law, salvation is offered. And this was an essential thing. So by saying it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us, they're basically not adding any weight to the Holy Spirit's decision, but they're basically saying, and we have become convinced of this too. We now see it. We now understand it.
Technically, they weren't under the law any longer either.
Right. Right.
Right. Okay. It takes a while for you have generations and hundreds of years of this life, and the Messiah is a fulfillment of all that. I mean, the Christianity at its root is a Jewish thing.
Right.
And so it takes a while to figure out what parts are no longer applicable. And so.
Yeah.
I was just kind of confused because it seems like they're still trying to follow the law and accept Jesus. It's kind of like, well, you get one or the other, kind of. Not, I mean.
Yeah, and what is interesting?
You're saving yourself, or Jesus is saving you.
And of course, the Old Testament really wasn't about anyone keeping the law and saving himself.
Right.
So it's very interesting in the book of Acts, the trajectory begins first with Peter. Peter comes to this realization. Then, in terms of public ministry, because he goes to Cornelius, Paul is converted. He's brought to this realization fairly quickly. But he doesn't do any public ministry before he understands clearly that the gospel is the gospel to the Gentiles as well as to the Jews. To the Jew first, to the Gentile. But there's no basis for the Gentiles to have to become Jews first. Okay. So Paul gets this almost directly, I'd say directly from Christ. In fact, he says so in Galatians chapter 1. This gospel was not taught to him by any man, but he received it by a revelation from Christ. Okay. So, Bill, did you have a comment or question?
Well, I was just noticing in that this is a particular verse in Scripture. At the point they made this decision, canon was not complete. In other words, they were among the apostles, and there may have been some interaction with the Holy Spirit that we might not have today, but we simply interpret what the complete canon says.
Right. So this was, in fact, part of the process and development of the canonical scriptures. The very things that were taking place were setting firmly in place what was going to be inscribed in scripture for all Christians afterwards. Okay. Yes?
They also had to know that this decision was going to be in persecution. Paul was persecuted the most by the Jews. And once they made this decision, they would have all the Judaism.
Oh, okay. Yeah. Well, so in the end, us wasn't all Jews. It was those people there in the council, because in fact, many of the Jews weren't in agreement with this. This is what we've had. You can't get rid of this. Peter, I don't know about this dream about this food that's okay. No, the scripture says you can't eat this food.
Yeah. This council was with Jewish Christians, but the Jews on the outside would eventually hear about it, probably pretty
and
quickly.
Rebel.
That's right.
We also know that, sadly, that there was a group of Jews who took Jesus as the Messiah but refused to give up the law as a requirement, and the Ebionites. And so they became a small sect of Judaism that continued for a while that would uphold the law at the same time claiming that Jesus was the Messiah. They were not nearly as persecuted as authentic Christians were, because they didn't create the same kind of trouble. But giving up the law, giving up circumcision, was the great offense that Judaism wouldn't tolerate. Okay, if you want to read, Mr. Fleming.
Ephesians 4:30, and do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption.
All right, so there's the reality that our sin can grieve the Holy Spirit. All right, let's see. Let's come back around. Let's start with Carrie. We're going to go back and maybe hit some ladies who want to read.
Acts 16:6-7. And they went through the region of Phrygia and Galatia, having been forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia. And when they had come up to Mysia, they attempted to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit of Jesus did not allow.
Now, this is a fascinating couple of verses, because it's, you know, bannered, the Spirit overrules human actions. So that's significant. You know, they're trying to do something, and we would say a door is definitively closed. They recognize this as the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit, forbidding them to go in a particular place. But we also notice how the Holy Spirit is described in verse 7. Described as the Spirit of Jesus. Now, that's very important. When you ask who is the Holy Spirit, you say, well, the Holy Spirit is the Spirit of the Father. The Holy Spirit is the Spirit of the Son. The Holy Spirit is the Spirit of the Father and the Son. He's a person. But he's referred to as the Spirit of the Father. He's referred to as the Spirit of the Son. He's the Spirit of God. He's the Spirit of Jesus. He's the Spirit of Christ. So it takes us into, at least, the entryway into Trinitarian theology. It's very, very important in terms of understanding these things. Yes. That's because they're not identical, But the Spirit is not the Son, the Spirit is not the Father, but he is the Spirit of both the Father and the Son. It's also why the Western Church, as opposed to Eastern Orthodoxy, in the Nicene Creed, which is, I think, my last part of this, or part of this lesson, speaks of the Holy Spirit proceeding from the Father and the Son. The Holy Spirit is equally the Spirit of the Son as he is the Spirit of the Father. And that's an important part that of what we think to be biblical orthodoxy separating us from the Eastern Orthodox Church. All right. Lydia, do you want to read for us 1 Corinthians 2, 10 and 11?
These things God has revealed to us through the Spirit. For the Spirit searches everything, even the depths of God. For who knows a person's thoughts except the Spirit of that person, which is in him? So also no one comprehends the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God.
All right, so pretty much the banner is trying to reflect what is said in these couple of verses. The Holy Spirit searches the deep things of God and knows the thoughts of God. So what does that do for the Apostle Paul? Well, the things that are revealed to him, he knows, comes out of the deepest recesses of the very nature of God. So no one comprehends the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. So why do we need the Holy Spirit to understand the Scriptures? Why do we need the Holy Spirit to understand Christian truth? Because no one understands the depths of God except the Spirit of God. Bill.
I've heard this expression, mysticism, and I don't know if it's a good thing or a bad thing totally, but it's something, apparently, that we can know things of God and from God that are outside the reasoning process. And is that the Holy Spirit?
Okay. Mysticism... I would say this. We in the Reformed tradition would find in mysticism far more things that are problematic than things that are positive. It is all throughout non-Christian pagan religions what we might call the influence of whatever is spiritual that bypasses the mind and tries to influence one at the level of the heart or at the level of the emotions, the level of the feelings. And so to be most mystical is to be most irrational. And the problem is that mysticism can never give you a doctrine of truth. Because truth, by its very nature, is a rational idea. Truth can distinguish itself from non-truth. Mysticism doesn't make those kinds of distinctions. Mysticism runs everything together. So the whole history of mysticism, even Christian mysticism, and we have some who are so-called Christian mystics. The only place where a Christian mystic is safe is when the Christian mystic is locked within a tradition that is guarded by the absolute authority of the Word of God. It takes 1,000 rational theologians to contain a Christian mystic in the proper boundary areas. You follow me? The degrading power of mysticism is so bad that unless you have all this Christian theology thought by 1,000 good, strong, rational Christian theologians surrounding it, the mystical thoughts are going to take you in wrong directions.
Loose cannon,
loose cannon completely. Mr. Fleming.
The whole point of the mysticism is the mystery. Not, I won't say the whole point, but a significant portion of that. They're trying to find the secret things that haven't been revealed in the Word.
Yeah.
And as soon as they find one, that's the trouble.
The other aspect, right. And
the goal is the problem.
The other aspect of mysticism could be called sensing or experiencing the presence of God. And we find this almost in every era of the church history. What would we call a pietism that often moves off into mysticism? In the late 19th century, There was the Keswick movement in Great Britain, the deeper life, higher life movement, the idea that there's a level of Christian life common to all people, but then there's a deeper life for those who will commit themselves to the serious disciplines of meditation. Now, the problem is, and this is happening today, you've got Christian colleges that are less Christian and more into mysticism, that basically try to encourage their students along a path of deep spiritual disciplines where, quote, meditation is the key. What is meditation in this sense? Meditation is sitting in a prayerful mode before God, but with your mind, quote, quiet. The verse that's often used, be still and know that I'm God.
Yeah, but the Bible also warns against emptying your mind of empty meditation.
That's the issue. The kind of meditation that you find in pagan religions and Hinduism, Buddhist, whatever, is always a meditation where it's mind thinking non-thought, which is paradoxical. You get those Buddhist cones, the sound of one hand clapping. Well, yeah, but the idea is that you really clap with two hands, one hand can't clap, so what's the sound of one hand clapping? Absolute stillness, absolute nothingness. Mysticism always tries to move the human into the absolute nothingness so that what's supposed to happen is a kind of union with the divine presence. But when you study mystical union with the divine presence, you cannot distinguish it from the kind of union with the divine presence that you find in the highest orders of Hindu yogis or in Buddhist meditation or any of the other religions, pagan religions, in which meditation becomes so important. It's indistinguishable. So the great connection today, liberal Christianity, that's what they want, meditation. Because meditation will unite them to Buddhists, meditation will unite them to Hindus, meditation will unite them to New Agers, neo-pagans. So mysticism is the common ground on the other side of all pagan religions and all Christianity that's fallen off from Scripture and a properly understood scriptural, rational approach to the things of the Spirit. Right. All right, so Marie, read this for us.
All these are empowered by one and the same Spirit, who apportions each one individually as he wills.
So this is basically Paul saying that it's the Holy Spirit who is Lord of the spiritual gifts. So the Holy Spirit is Lord over the spiritual giftedness within a group of believers. So it's the same Spirit who sets forth what each person's spiritual gift or spiritual ministry would be. And by the way, we believe this today as much as in the first century. What we essentially say, though, is that those kinds of spiritual gifts that specifically gave divine revelation, those have ceased. With the closing of the canon, there was no longer the need for prophets who spoke the inspired word of God, because the inspired word of God was given in the canon. There was no longer a need for spirit-inspired tongues. By the way, you can show that spirit-inspired tongues, when they're interpreted, has the force of divine inspiration prophecy, because that's what was prophesied in Joel. The prophetic word would come, day of Pentecost, those tongues interpreted were the word of God. So we don't need anything else to be added to the Word of God once the Word of God is finished. And so there's no operation, no place for those gifts to be operated. But other spiritual gifts, there's no reason why they don't continue. Those gifts which gave divine revelation, those gifts which authenticated divine revelation, those have ceased. All right, so let's see. Hannah, would you read this for us?
Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. We do not know
burnings too deep for words. And he who searches hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God.
Now, a couple of positive things and one negative thing here. The positive things that we look here is that the Spirit knows the will of the Father, and so the Spirit intercedes for us in accordance with the will of the Father. And the Father knows what is the mind of the Spirit, so we have that complete unanimity between the Father and the Spirit. But there's never complete unanimity between our minds and the Father, and that's why we have this weakness. Our weakness is we do not know what to pray for as we ought. That's what Paul is saying here. So that we could find to be, well, that's devastating. Well, no, because the Holy Spirit is going to intercede for us. Now, this idea of interceding for us, the groanings too deep for words, has nothing to do with tongues. It just doesn't. It's the Holy Spirit who groans, it's not we groaning. Now, we may groan in prayer, but our groaning in prayer is not something Scripture testifies to. The Holy Spirit groans in prayer, too deep for words. Okay, so there's something going on there that between the Father and the Spirit that we're not given any further information about, so we can't develop any doctrines off of that. But our groanings are not spiritual gifts. Our groanings and tongues, that's not a spiritual gift. Paul says that our groanings, if we groan in prayer, is a weakness. It's not a blessing. It's a weakness. Okay? So those are things we need to know and to understand here. Now, what isn't mentioned here is verse 28. This is what I think to be the very sweet thing. What follows here, Romans 8:28. For we know that in all things God causes all things to work together for the good of those who love Him, who are the called according to His purposes. Now notice the sequence. The Holy Spirit prays for us, and therefore what the Father does is an answer to the Holy Spirit's work. The Father causing all things to work together for the good of those who love Him is the direct answer of the Holy Spirit interceding for us. So as often as you can ever think of Romans 8:28, think, oh yeah, and that's because the Holy Spirit's intercession on my behalf. Whatever's going on in my life, the Holy Spirit is interceding for me, and that's why the Father's going to bring this about for my ultimate good. Pardon?
He's busy.
He's busy, right. Okay. Marilyn, can you read this one for us?
Romans 8:16, the Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God.
Amen. Now, so again, this is focusing on the idea that the Holy Spirit is a person and He does personal things. And so this isn't what a force or power would do. This is what the Holy Spirit does. It's part of the Spirit's witness and testimony in our lives. And I would say that this is both objective and subjective. Objectively, the Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we're children of God by virtue of doctrine. The doctrine of adoption, the doctrine that all those who trust in Christ are adopted into God's family, that the Holy Spirit is going to be testifying to us, do you believe this? Do you know this? Do you understand that you are God's child? Yes. But let's be candid. There should be a subjective side of this too. There should be something in which the truth of God's word really places itself in our hearts such that we think about ourselves and we feel about ourselves that God is our Father. We react that way. We think about that way. We feel it. There's no problem in feeling the force of Scripture truth. Now, we don't count on the feeling as being what authenticates it to be true. We count on the truth to authenticate our feeling. Look, we sometimes, in the Reformed world, we'll often talk about our lack of emotions, our lack of feelings, and all that kind of stuff. It's never the fact that having feelings and emotions and so forth is wrong per se. It's the recognition that if we think feeling determines our doctrine, we're in big trouble. Doctrine, God's truth, should illuminate and open up and help us to understand our feelings, our thinking, whatever. And by the way, just to help you along here, but I think most of you understand this already. You don't ever hear the elders of this church saying, well, God told us that we should do so-and-so. You won't ever hear that. The reason why you will never hear that is because that's a claim of divine inspiration. That's a claim that God is communicating to us directly. Therefore, if we ever said, well, God has revealed to us thus and so, if you didn't obey us, then you should be excommunicated. That's the power of that statement. For a pastor to stand in a pulpit and say, well, I think God has led me to tell you this. Well, unless he says, but I could be wrong. he ought to be fired right on the spot. Because that's not the way we read in the New Testament that anyone operates except apostles and prophets. It's only apostles and prophets who can claim that God is putting a voice in their minds that they've got to obey. God is speaking to them in such a way that they ought to obey. If Scripture lays something out for you when you read it, and it affects your conscience, you're pretty much duty-bound to do what your conscience tells you to do. You're not duty-bound to do what your shame or your embarrassment might prompt you to do, or what might make you look good in front of others. You're duty-bound to follow what you believe Scripture teaches you, but you're also duty-bound, by the way, to make sure that you're right. That's an important thing. Christians who think, well, I'm duty-bound to do this because Scripture says I should do this, and other Christians say, whoa, wait a second. Show us. Because you're not only duty-bound to apply the Word of God and to do what conscience binds you to do, you are likewise duty-bound to what? Be diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. So you're duty-bound to make sure that this thing you think you ought to do is something that other sound, godly Christians would agree with. Okay? So, all right. We've got to hurry or we won't even get through this lesson. Okay, we're back. Would you like to read both of these for us? Nancy, if you would. The Spirit bears witness to and glorifies Christ. Those are an incredible set of verses. If we had time to unpack everything, it would be wonderful to think about this. But so you have the Holy Spirit in counsel with the Father and the Son, and what the Holy Spirit gave to the apostles, to the early church, to the apostolic foundation, and to the New Testament prophets. Notice this. Jesus says in chapter 16, 13, 14, for he, the Holy Spirit, will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak. So who is he hearing this from? The Father and the Son. whatever the Holy Spirit hears from the Father and the Son, that is what he's going to speak, and he will declare to you the things that are to come, which would have some reference to the guidance of the New Testament church, the planting of churches, these different kinds of things. And then notice, he will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you. We often will say that the primary ministry of the Holy Spirit is to lift up Jesus, to glorify Christ. Yes.
That was also an answer to the question of the disciples when he said, I'm going to leave you. And they were saying, basically, wait a minute, this is not a good thing.
Yes.
And he was saying, actually, it's a better thing. If I don't leave, this is not going to happen, or this needs to happen.
Yes. I'm going to go through the rest of these to try to finish up in the next 3 minutes. So, the deity of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit, the doctrine is this. The Holy Spirit possesses all the divine attributes. We'll see this in a chart. When the Holy Spirit works, it is God who is working. Jesus taught that regeneration is the work of God. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. But then Jesus goes on to say that the divine agent that brings this rebirth is the Spirit. The wind blows where it wishes. You hear the sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. Okay? Now, God speaking through the prophets is accomplished through the work of the Spirit. So Paul says, Acts 28, 25 to 26, this is part of the very last speech recorded in the book of Acts. The Holy Spirit was right in saying to your fathers through Isaiah the prophet. So we always customarily think, well, it's God who's prophesying through the prophets in the Old Testament. And Paul is saying, well, it's specifically the Holy Spirit. Go to this people and say, you will indeed hear but never understand. You will indeed see but never perceive. Now, this is a quotation from Isaiah chapter 6, 9 and 10, which is an address from Yahweh to Isaiah. So in this passage, Paul is attributing the words of the Holy Spirit, attributing the words of Isaiah, actually the words of the Holy Spirit. Now, this chart, the divine attributes shared by all members of the Trinity. So the Spirit has these attributes with the Father and with the Son equally. Now, this is what comes out of Rose Publishing. So it gives you the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, the divine attribute. God is eternal. God is creator. God is omnipresent. God is omniscient. God wills and acts supernaturally. God gives life. God strengthens believers. But here's the ones that are taken from the NIV. And did we get this far in the notes? No. Okay, well, so I'm going to present these actually next week. And we'll look at these very briefly. But essentially, the Holy Spirit's eternal. We see this in Hebrews 9:14. The Holy Spirit is omnipresent. Psalm 139. The Holy Spirit is omniscient. We looked at some verses from Colossians 2, 10, and 11. Omnipotent, at the time that the angel Gabriel speaks to Mary about her upcoming pregnancy, the Holy Spirit is holy. Now, the Bible equates a believer's relationship to the Spirit with his relationship to God. To lie to the Spirit is to lie to God, and that's a story of Ananias and Sapphira. But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back for yourself part of the proceeds of the land? So then he goes on to say, you have not lied to men, but you've lied to God. Okay? The Holy Spirit is the one who guarantees God's redeeming work in the lives of believers. He is the one directly grieved by their sin. We've already looked at that. But I wanted to finish with the Nicene Creed from the 4th century. And we believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord and giver of life, who proceeds from the Father and the Son. We have both, because in that Acts passage, it was the Spirit of Jesus as well as the Spirit of the Father, who with the Father and Son together is worshipped and glorified, who spoke by the prophets. Okay, now, Next week, we're going to go through a lot of stuff. We won't be able to read all of the scriptures, but I'll have notes for you and a board presentation on the work of the Holy Spirit, the activity and presence of the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament. It's really a fascinating kind of study. And it will take next week and part of the last week, and then we'll wrap up on the 29th. And in May, first Sunday in May, Mr. Fleming is going to be taking us into a Bible study, practical Bible study in the book of Colossians. All right. Mr. Fleming, would you close us?
Heavenly Father, thank you.